According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening, continuing on from our 9:30 session this morning, the material that we dealt with in our verse-by-verse exegesis of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. All right, we are going to be dealing with this verse again this evening. Let me start this up. And while that's loading, we can open with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before you once again this evening and thank you for the privilege we have of assembling together for the purpose of receiving instruction. Father, we are here to be taught. We want to grow, and so we humble ourselves to the authority of your word. We ask, Father, that whatever hindrance there might be in terms of our own pride or our own selfishness or any other obstacle, any hindrance that might keep us from accepting your word, we pray, Father, that you would simply clear that away and open the eyes of our understanding, allow us to see the truth, to hear and to understand. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the exegesis of the text. We are not going through word by word, as it were, and although I enjoy such studies, I think non-language buffs get very bored with such studies. And so I try to limit our exegesis in the actual classroom to those items that are significant, those items where if you fail to do the exegesis, you can be led astray. You can come to a false understanding, as it were. So I'm going to put this up here for us to look at tonight. And I'll even increase the font size so that we can have a little easier time with it on the eyes. Oh, now it's going to give me a little advertisement. It's bad enough they send me emails when I start my software and it gives me a little pop-up saying, here's more money you can spend. I don't begrudge them of it. They have to sell their software, but I still think it's amazing. All right, concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This is what we're dealing with tonight. Now, rather than go through word by word and say, all right, the first word is peri. It's a preposition. It means concerning or about and regarding. It takes the accusative case. And going through a very boring presentation along those lines, we're just going to highlight the fact that we have all knowledge, and it's right here. And there are two different words. You have the oida and the gnosis. And that jumps out at you as you read through the original text. Oida and gnosis. And it's the same thing over here in this Greek Bible. So it's not a matter of a particular Greek manuscript. The Greek manuscripts are in agreement in this location. Oida followed by gnosis. If all we're doing is stuck with the English text, then we wouldn't know this. We wouldn't understand the implications of this. We would just say, we know that we all have knowledge. And it seems that know and knowledge are one and the same. Just one's a verb, the other's a noun. We know that we have all knowledge. But we have different words for know. And the word for know as a verb that comes out of gnosis is gnosko. See? And if this passage was supposed to be redundant, it would say gnoskamen, hati pontus gnosen ekamen. We gnosko that we all have gnosis. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say we gnosko that we all have gnosis. It says we oida, oidamen, that we all have knowledge. And that becomes significant because this is the kind of knowledge we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have the oida, full knowledge that is convinced of that in which we have believed. We have to be like Paul where he says, I know in whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So these are the things that jump out at us, and these are the things that we want to spotlight as we exegete the text. The other one is when we have these parallels, like gnosis puffs up and love edifies. Those are the things that we want to spotlight. When we observe a parallel, like hey, gnosis, phusioi, that's a statement. I might just shrink it a little bit to put it on one line. Knowledge puffs up. It probably won't let me do that while I'm in this mode. Okay, now we can see it, perhaps. Well, I'm just not going to get it to display on. Okay, I'll tell you where I'll get it. I'll get it to display on here. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's a contrast. That is a verbal parallel, and we have to observe that. If we miss it, then we miss the impact of what Paul is communicating in this text. We are knowing. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And there it is. Knowledge puffs up. Hey, gnosis phusioi. Simple statement. Knowledge puffs up. That's what it does. This is one of those, the way it works kind of statements. Dogs bark, cats meow. Why? Because that's what they do. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens. Why? That's what they do. That's the nature of their being in the terms of how God has created His plan and program. Knowledge puffs up. That's what it does. We're talking about strictly knowledge by itself without growing in grace, without walking in love. See? Now, we can become knowledgeable. We want to become knowledgeable. But as we acquire our knowledge, we want to gain understanding. And that means we need to have grace. We need to walk in love. Otherwise, if we're graceless and loveless, then this knowledge is going to puff us up. It will every time, because that's what it does. That's why we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace then serves as a, you might even think of it as a regulator. While the knowledge is increasing, the grace regulates that. See, I'm almost getting automotive in my illustration here tonight, and then I'll get very foolish and Sean will have to correct me because I have no clue what a regulator does. All right? Grow in grace and knowledge. Because if you grow in knowledge by itself and you're not grace-oriented, welcome to arrogance. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. And that's the second part of this. Agape builds up. When we talk about edifying, love edifying, that means love builds up. We're here to build up one another. We want to make one another stronger. See? My goal as the pastor is to make all of the believers at Austin Bible Church stronger in their faith. To make them more mature. Alright? Not to make myself more mature. To make others more mature. Your job is to build me up. Uh-oh. Alright? We build up one another. It's one of those reciprocal two-way street passages. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to build up one another. We're supposed to live in peace with one another. This is the two-way street of a biblically oriented local church. Not just where it's receiving only. Some people get the idea that church is like a theater where you get entertained or you get educated or you get where it's all passive. Everything's done to you. See? And the pastor encourages you, and the pastor teaches you, and the pastor makes you happy, and the pastor tells you you're okay, and all this other stuff. And people get disillusioned with that. Because as soon as the flattering stops, as soon as, you know, it seems like, well, he's not doing it for you anymore, then they got to go find the next one who will, wanting to have the ears tickled. So it's not about what I'm getting, it's about what I'm giving. How am I building up others? How am I edifying others? See? So, puffs up versus builds up. Phusiao versus oikotameo. These are remarkable word studies. And rather than memorizing, in your thinking now, rather than memorizing knowledge puffs up, just memorize gnosis puffs up. And that'll help you to distinguish that gnosis is not the goal. With your gnosis, you want to turn it to epignosis, you want to turn it to oida, and ultimately to sophia, to wisdom. But if you stop at gnosis, forget it. You're going to end up prideful like the Pharisees. Gnosis puffs up, agape builds up. And try to memorize it as the word agape rather than love. See, if you're learning love edifies, learn that it's agape love which edifies. Agape builds up. Because there's a host of other loves out there, philos love in particular. And I think when people think love, they're thinking philos. They're thinking rapport, intimacy, we have stuff in common, I love you, you love me. There's this mutual thing that feeds on itself, and that's what they think of in terms of love. But that's not agape. Agape loves even when that love is not returned. Agape loves sacrificially. Agape loves even when the object doesn't deserve it. See, that's agape love. God the Father so agape loved the world. Agapao. The world didn't deserve it, but God loved the world anyway. Christ loved the church. Agape love. Husbands, agape love your wives as Christ agape loved the church. This is what we're dealing with when we deal with agape, sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love. We'll have more to say on that between now and chapter 13. Probably many things to say about that between now and chapter 13. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up, agape builds up. And the vocabulary on this, the verb is oikadameo, the noun is oikadame, and it's all about building one another up. That's why we're here, to be built up. All right, so join me. These might be scriptures you know, but look at them anyway. Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Why do we have churches? Why do we have pastors? Can't you just sit home and read your Bible? Well, you know what? You can sit home and read your Bible. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing against it. It's not a sin. Go right ahead. Sit home and read your Bible. But don't only do that. Don't limit yourself to that, because you need to be in a flock. And that's what this says. He gave some as apostles. I'm reading from Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now, we're no longer living in the apostolic age, so they're not around anymore. But finish the verse. Some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. They are around. That's the age in which we live in. The age of evangelists and pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping the saints for the work of service. The ministry of a local church is designed under the leadership of evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, where you and I can get equipped, coming to Bible class and getting equipped and being built up, edified, oikadameo, building up the body of Christ. We're here to be built up. And if we're equipped and we're built up, then believers can go out into the world and fulfill the Great Commission. Believers can go out into the world and give the gospel to everyone who asks. Believers can go out in the world and take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But the church is here to equip and to edify believers. In reality, all spiritual gifts are designed for believers. If you have the gift of giving, it's to help believers. The gift of helps is to help believers. The gift of pastor, to pastor believers. The gift of evangelist, to equip believers. To equip believers. All right? You say, well, I thought the gift of evangelist was so that you could go out there and be a super gospel giver. You know, everybody's supposed to give the gospel, whether or not you have the gift of evangelism. You're supposed to give the gospel. Just like you're supposed to give. You can't say, well, I don't have the gift of giving, I'm not supposed to give. No, you're supposed to give. You're supposed to shepherd your family. You may not have the gift of shepherd, but you're supposed to shepherd. See, supposed to witness, supposed to teach, supposed to encourage. Well, I am not going to encourage. I don't have the gift of encourager. So I'm not going to encourage anybody. Wait a minute. All right. Every gift is designed to edify the saints, and that includes evangelists. Yes, evangelists can give the gospel to unbelievers and bear fruit, but you know what? That's part of the responsibility as an ambassador. Every believer has that. As a spiritual gift, evangelists are here for the flock, to train you in giving the gospel, to equip you for that work of service. Just a thought. Do you want it? Now, before I move on to this next one, let me back up again. I don't want to lose edification for the moment. Concepts of edification. That's what happens in a local church. Not to be entertained. Quite frankly, there's a lot better entertainment out there. Go to a movie. Go to a baseball game. Go bowling. Take up a hobby. You want to be entertained? Go get entertained. But don't confuse your entertainment with your edification. And don't substitute entertainment for edification. And don't turn edification into entertainment. You know, the ancient world had a word for entertainment. You know what it was? It was the same exact word as idolatry. Identical word. All right, other concepts of edification. So many times. The verb is used 40 times in the New Testament. The noun is used 18 more times. Excuse me. Now, places where we want to learn about this edification, many of them are here in 1 Corinthians, throughout Paul's writings. A sampling of them here tonight I think would be useful. So let's start with Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. Romans 15 and verse 20. If nothing else, this will give us a concept for how this is used. Now Paul's talking about the grace of God that called him. Verse 15, he's just a servant of grace. Grace saved him. Grace called him. Grace made him a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. That he's an apostle, but he can't boast about it because it's all a gift of grace. From the miracles he's done to the word that he's taught. He says in verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Anybody know where Illyricum is? Yugoslavia. Outstanding. You really knew that. That's great. Oh, it's written in your Bible. Okay. I say, wow, the pastor's wife is brilliant. That's something else. These were Paul's travels. And in verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But just as it is written, and it goes on to quote, anyway, Paul, it was a part of his practice that Paul was a trailblazer. He would break new ground. He would go into areas that hadn't previously been reached so that he would not be building on another man's foundation. See? But that's our word, oikotomeo there, to build on another man's foundation. And Paul's not saying there's anything wrong with that. He's just saying that's not what he was called to do. He was called to be a pioneer, a trailblazer, to just break the new trail and others could follow after him. Because that's the way it's supposed to work. Line upon line, precept upon precept, being built up in your faith. And so you learn areas of doctrine under different pastors at different times. And you've learned what you've learned under previous pastors, and that's super. And now you can build on that because you have a layer, you have a foundation, and you build higher and higher and higher. See? It's the way it's supposed to be built up in grace and knowledge. All right, so there's the use of oikotomeo here in Romans chapter 15. We have it many times in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 8 and verse 1, but also verse 10. Also verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8, where we know from verse 1 that love is what does this. Love edifies. But verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened, that's edified, to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now here's an interesting use of edified, because it can refer to a false edification. It can refer to being strengthened in the wrong way. And there's a danger. There's a warning sign, because if we're not being built up in the faith, what are we being built up in? If we're not being transformed by the Word of God, Romans 12 tells us we're being conformed to the image of this world. And the more time you spend in carnality, you know what happens? You get built up in carnality. You get more and more strengthened in your carnality. You get more and more established in your carnality. You find yourself built firmly on the rock of your carnality, based upon habits and trends and hardness of heart and sin patterns. This verse talks about a pseudo edification in the wrong direction. His conscience being strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. So we're going to have to deal with that when we talk about how the proper edification can be given as an antidote to the false edification that is only destructive. All right, we have a use of it over in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now that is a powerful verse. And we're going to deal with that when we teach the doctrine of stumbling blocks and how it is. We're not to throw a stumbling block in a brother's way, but we're to seek their edification. We want to seek what builds them up. And notice the parallel. Because what is profitable is in direct relationship to what edifies. If it edifies a fellow believer, it's profitable. Now stop and consider profitability. Theoretically, we live in a free market economy. Right? Free market capitalism is still, conceivably, the economic system of our nation. There's a whole political party bent on destroying that, but I'm not going to go there tonight. Now, you have the freedom tomorrow. You can go right out tomorrow and start a business. You have the freedom to do that. And if you want to go out tomorrow and start selling ice cream to Eskimos, you can try. You have the right to try. But you may not do too well selling ice cream to Eskimos. You're welcome to try it. But you'll have to imagine how profitable is a ice cream stand or a snow cone stand or something. You know, if I move to Fairbanks, Alaska and set up a popsicle stand, is that going to be very profitable? Probably not. I'm just guessing. All right. Don't have an area of expertise in this. But you might have a rough time convincing any, you know, capital investors to finance your you know, they got those venture capitalists that'll speculate with you, but they're not going to speculate too far. All right? They're going to look at that and say, you know, I don't think that's profitable. Say. But they may look at another business plan and say, you know what, I bet you can make some money with that. When I was in Kiev, I tell you, if I was to go to Kiev and open a Starbucks, I think I'd make bucks. I really do. I think that the Ukrainians in Kiev are dying for Starbucks coffee. And I bet you that's going to be profitable when it opens. See? But you got to, these are the kind of things you got to ask. Is this profitable? Is it not? Okay? Now that's in the earthly world. Put it now in the biblical realm. Is it profitable? By that we're talking about, is it going to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven? Because there might be something you can do, nothing sinful about it, you can do it, you've got liberty, you've got freedom, knock yourself out, have fun. But it may not be profitable because in the process of your engaging in whatever this activity is, you're not edifying any fellow believers. You may not even be edifying yourself. Probably just wasting time. All right? Does it edify? If it edifies, it's profitable. If it edifies other believers, then it's gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a edification passage for you in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. We have it again in chapter 14. In fact, it's used twice in chapter 14 and verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. When we get that far, and we start teaching about these charismatic gifts, the gifts that existed in the apostolic church. They don't exist today. But the gifts that existed back in the apostolic church. Why was one gift better than another gift? And what was the downside of the gift of tongues? Tongues was really an inferior gift. People today crave it when they get into these Pentecostal churches and stuff. They thrive after it and they view it as a mark of their holiness. But even when it was a legitimate gift, it was an inferior one. That should tell you something. If it's people are craving it today, that there's an improper influence that's driving that whole desire. So edify is used twice there. And the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. We're going to talk about that some more when we get into those temporary gifts. But, you know, if I start getting up here and I start speaking in Swahili, unless there's anybody here tonight speak Swahili? All right. Well, then nobody in this room is going to be benefited. And even if I preached the greatest message in the history of Austin Bible Church, but I did it in the Swahili language, who cares? I could make 14 of the most brilliant points ever thought of in the history of the church. but I'm going to communicate it in Swahili and no one's going to get any of it. Waste of time. Anyway, that's the contrast there and why tongues was inferior, whereas a prophetic utterance that could then reveal New Testament teaching, the New Testament content, edifies the church. When a prophet could stand up and say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those things were given under prophetic utterance until such time as they could be recorded in the New Testament. All right, last couple other uses on edification. Galatians 2:18. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. There's edification there and a building concept. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You notice those are one another imperatives? So, don't just slough it off and say, well, that's the pastor's job. Pastor should be encouraging me. Pastor should be building me up. Oh, yes, he should. But who are you building up? Who are you encouraging? All right? And all too often, believers that get sour grapes and believers that get down in the dumps and believers that get the Elijah complex of woe is me and nobody cares what I'm going through, they can complain all day long about, well, nobody's encouraging me, nobody's building me up. Stop for a moment and say, okay, who are the last four people you encouraged? Can you name them? You remember the dates? You got them written down? You need a calendar? How long has it been since you've encouraged four different people? Encourage one another. Build up one another. It's a reciprocal activity. Mutual, church age, edification. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 7. The last uses I'll give you here on this. On the verb, anyway. 1 Peter 2. We get past Hebrews, James. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 7. I think it's verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. Stone of stumbling, rock of offense. Oh, I'd have to hunt for it. There's an oikotameo there too in verse 7. I'm just not seeing it. All right. In any event, that's the concept. You got the concept of oikotameo. The noun form oikotame is simply the noun form we've been looking at. It's edification itself. It's why we minister the Word of God so that we can edify, not so that we can tear believers down, so we can build believers up. Romans 14:9, Romans 15:2. Let's grab these last couple. I hope that we're making a point on this. Romans 14:9. Maybe it's overkill. You're bored to tears. Say, all right, we got it. Build one another up. Romans 14:9. That should be 19, verse 19. So then we pursue, or let us pursue, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God. God's in the building business. God's building us up. Why am I going to come along and tear somebody down? We should be building one another up. Down in verse 15, chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. See, if you have knowledge minus love and you're just boastful and arrogant about what you know, then you won't care about the weaker brother. You won't care about the one who can't bear his own weaknesses. If you're arrogant, verse 15 would read something like, we who are strong ought to take care of ourselves and the weak sisters have to just figure it out. Grow up and catch up. No. You who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For Christ didn't please himself. Think Christ was looking out for himself when he went to the cross? No, he was the last person in the world that needed to be there. But he went to the cross thinking about you and me, edifying us, thinking of our benefit. And so that's the pattern. And we're to seek the edification of one another. All right. Enough on that. Back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at verse 2. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything that he has come to know, gnosko, it says he has not yet known as he ought to know. The moment you think you know, you don't. The only time you really know is when you know that you don't know. Does that make sense? Said, Pastor, getting philosophical on me tonight. Well, let's look at it. The only thing we need to know is that we don't yet know in the way that we ought to know. We don't yet know in the way that we ought to know. That's the only thing we need to know. In the way that we ought to know. There's a way that we ought to, and we're not there yet. Why aren't we there yet? Because we're still finite creatures. We still fall short of the glory of God. We still commit sins. We're still finite in our thinking. Even though we have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're still only going to gather the glimpses, the fringes of His ways. We do not yet know in the way that we ought to know. I mean, we can say in the way that we will know. Because someday we will be face to face in glory. We're not there yet. And since we're not there yet, we still have things to learn. I'm glancing around the room and it appears to be that God the Father has kept each one of us still physically alive. All right? That means we have things to learn. He has not yet called us home. So we have things to learn. The moment we get to the point where we've learned everything we're going to learn, that's the moment of our work assignment for physical death. Until then, we have things to learn. And even while we're dying, we're learning about dying grace. All right, this is what we need to know. In the way that we ought to know. Kathos dei in the Greek is speaking of the manner in which we know. How do you know? In what manner do you know? And so the manner of our knowing then becomes important. And I think, again, I'm going to put back the Greek text on here again. And I like that instead of the other way. Let me get to verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything. Now, knows anything. We'll start with atis dake. Let me just get my little pen out here. If anyone supposes, thinks, dreams, imagines, so fraudulently and arrogantly purports. All right? To know in a perfect tense. And this is the perfect of gnosko right here. The perfect of gnosko. And that's a problem. Because when God's talking about perfected knowledge, He's talking about oida. He's talking about oida. Remember, it was from the previous verse where we pointed out for you that where we know that we have knowledge, it's oida. Oida is the kind of knowledge that you can claim is perfected knowledge. Past completed action with present ongoing results. Oida is the verb where the perfect tense is appropriate, where I have knowledge. I have oida. We should never get to the point where we can claim gnosko in a perfect tense. That I have come to gnosko and I continue to gnosko. Okay? That then becomes significant, and you can't get that in the English text. That only comes by examining that you have oida here in the perfect, and you have gnosko in the perfect, and Paul says you can't do that. You cannot gnosko in the perfect. If you suppose that you have gnoskoed in the perfect, you're not even gnoskoing right now. Okay? So it's a little awkward to try to take this and putting it into the English language, because both gnosko and oida we translate with no. Okay? We've got to find better ways to translate these terms so we can differentiate between oida and gnosko. And maybe it's just simply a matter of leaving it as oida and gnosko. Because Paul says, we oida, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, gnosis puffs up, but agape edifies, builds up. Okay? We oida, that we all have knowledge. But if anyone supposes that he has come to gnosko anything, he doesn't gnosko. Not in the way that he needs to gnosko. So that's verse 2. If anyone supposes, as thinks, imagines, considers, that he has gnoskoed anything, and that's gnoskoed completed action, past completed action with present ongoing results, okay? You can't do that. You can't do that. When the pastor says, today we're going to study expiation, and a believer crosses his arms and says, oh man, I know that already. Problem. If you suppose that you already gnosko, perfect tense, you know expiation, or you know redemption, any doctrine, you think you know it all, you don't know anything. And that's the one thing you need to know. All right? If you think that you can gnosko something in the perfect tense, you can't. You can't. Because there's always more to learn. You never reach infinity. Whatever number you're at, you can add one to it. Whatever doctrine you have, you can learn more about that doctrine. Maybe you're the leading authority on the planet today. There's no human being on earth today that knows more about Mephibosheth than you do. You're an expert on Saul's crippled son Mephibosheth. And there's no human being on the planet that knows as much about Mephibosheth as you do. You don't know everything. You can always learn more about any biblical study. So what this verse is saying, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, and we're keying in on this knows anything, because it's kind of a weak translation to say knows anything, not fully communicating what is in verse 2 as a perfect tense of gnosko. Right here where it says egnokenai. Egnokenai right there. Okay? If anyone supposes that he has come to fully, exhaustively, totally know something, he doesn't. He's arrogant. He's prideful. He might have a little bit of knowledge, but all that did was puff him up. He didn't have the grace and he didn't have the love to keep him humble to know that there's more to learn. So the little bit of knowledge he did get didn't become a perfected knowledge. All it did was puff him up. All right. So let's finish the sentence here. If anyone thinks he knows anything, the adverb then says, not yet. Upo. Not yet. Egno. He hasn't ever known. That's an aorist. He's never known. Not only is he not knowing right now, but you know what? He never has known. He didn't obtain that knowledge in the manner that he needs to. He may have obtained knowledge, but he obtained knowledge minus love and minus grace. And so he's puffed up. Just as he must know. Okay? Nothing wrong with knowledge. You should gain knowledge. We want you to gain knowledge. But you must gain knowledge in the way that Scripture has revealed it, that is, with grace and with love. If you don't acquire knowledge with grace and love, then this is your condition. Puffed up. Thinking you know it all. When you don't. So this is staggering. I'm going to clear this a little bit and then just underline all these words for knowledge. As I pointed out, this is several times here in this passage. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, there's a knowledge word. It's the first person plural of oida. We are knowing. All right? We are fully knowing. We are oida knowing. That we all have gnosis, knowledge. It goes on to say, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks, that's almost a knowing word, it's a thinking word, supposing, thinking, considering, that he knows, in a perfect tense, gnosko, anything, he has not yet, he has never known, as he must know. Wow. That's a lot of red in verses 1 and 2. This is all about what do we know and how do we know it? And what do we do with what we do know? Do we use it to edify others? Or do we use it to dominate others? Pharisees loved using their knowledge in order to control other people. Tell them what to do, how to live, how to think. Religions today do the same thing. Roman church does the same thing. You don't need to read the Bible. In fact, you can't even read the Bible. You're too stupid to read the Bible. Trust us. We read it in the original Latin, which isn't really the original Latin, but they claim it is. And we'll translate from the Vulgate. We'll tell you how to live your lives. That's why they hated Martin Luther. More than anything else, he put the Bible in German. He let the people read it for themselves. It wasn't in Latin anymore. The priest didn't have the monopoly on it. All of a sudden, Joe average Christian from Munich picks up a New Testament in German, starts reading it, and says, wow, I can get saved by grace through faith. Roman church hated that. For putting the Bible into German? That's why they hated Wycliffe. He put the Bible into English. They hated Wycliffe so much they dug him up after he was dead so they could burn his bones. That's how much they hated Wycliffe. These people putting the Bible into language so just everyday ordinary folks can read it for themselves. Oh, they hated that. Because they wanted to have the monopoly on knowledge. We know what to do. We'll tell you what to do. No, our knowledge is not to dominate others, not to control others, not to make their decisions for them, but to edify them. Purpose for our knowledge. All right. And there's one final one in verse 3. And it really summarizes everything. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And the last use of the annoying word in verses 1 through 3 comes in verse 3. And it's not what we know in the active voice, it's who knows us. We are known by God. We are known by God. The problem is people want to be known for the wrong reasons or by the wrong people. Right? People get all wrapped up. They want to be known in the community. They want to be known in the neighborhood association. And how do they want to be known? Well, we've got the biggest house. We have the greatest rose garden. We have the fanciest car. We have the smartest children. Or whatever. People crave the human affirmation. They want to be known for different things, whatever. They crave the attention. See, like the Pharisees, they want the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They want to be called rabbi. See, when they go somewhere, they want people to say, oh, there goes so-and-so. You know, and they live for that. I'm kind of just the opposite. I'd rather not anybody know anything. You know, nothing bugs me more than to introduce myself to somebody and say, oh, yeah, I know who you are. You do. How? Why? What have you heard? You know, why do you know me? What, am I in trouble? Okay. That's why I'm sometimes a little leery about meeting people, especially people that look familiar. Because 8 years of the sheriff's department, chances are people that look familiar to me are people that previously were inmates. And so sometimes I've had it happen. I meet people and I know them. They know me. I know where I know them from. They know where I know them from. And so then they want to act like they don't know me. No, no, I don't know who you are. Nope, never seen you before. All right. But here is where we want to be known. We better be known by God. So I don't want to stand there on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and have Him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? He does know us. Amen. He knows us. And that's the best part. So it's not about what we know, it's about who knows us. And because He knows us, we study His Word. Because He knows us, we glorify Jesus Christ. Because He knows us, we want to edify fellow believers. Him knowing us becomes the motivation for us to live our lives according to the Word of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because He knows us. Not what I know. Alright? That's what Paul's saying here in verses 1 through 3. And it bugs me to death the way that a lot of this just does not come across in an English text, but that's why we exegete, that's why we teach it the way that we do. So, what do we learn about this? The only thing we need to know is that we don't yet know in the way that we ought to know. That's the principle. We don't yet know in the way that we ought to know. It was really interesting. Even when we are humble, even when we do have legitimate knowledge with grace, with love, and we know in the right way, it's still not the ultimate way that we're going to know when we're face to face in glory. Even still, when we're doing things right, it's still going to be a knowledge for this time, for this life, until we are, in fact, face to face. I like the way that Wiest puts it. Kenneth Wiest, Greek scholar, he says, assuming that anyone thinks that he has come to know anything, not yet has he come to know in a manner in which it is a necessity in the nature of the case to know. That's Mr. Wiest. That's Mr. Wordy. But I understand what he's doing with this because he's communicating the perfect tenses. He's communicating the aorist tense. He's communicating the obligation of kathos dei. He's communicating the obligation, the necessity, where something is a necessity in the nature of the case. That's kathos dei. We do not yet know in the way that we ought to know, as a necessity in the nature of the case. Assuming that anyone thinks that he has come to know anything. Come to know anything. That means you've arrived. That means in your mind, you're there. You have come to know it. There's nothing else you can add to it. If you assume that, you're not there. You don't know anything. If you assume that you know it all, you don't know it. You haven't even begun to truly understand it. Particularly since all we're dealing with here is gnosis and you're nowhere near approaching oida. And if without oida, how are you going to apply it to obtain the wisdom? So that's Wiest, and I enjoy Wiest. If you want to write that down word for word, you can. If you want to wait for the printed notes, you can do that too. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. And I like that rendering. In fact, I like that. I find that preferable even in the New American Standard. Because it describes the manner in which it is to be known. He does not yet know it as he ought to know it. With love, with grace, and never assuming that you know it all. That's how you ought to know it. So, do I know the doctrine of dispensations? I know it. But I know that I don't know all of it. I don't assume that I know everything. Do I know about the dispensation of the fullness of times? I know about it. I've studied it. But I know that I don't know all of it. I know that I've got more where I can learn. And this has to be at the forefront of our thinking every day. Every day. If you're in a teaching church such as this one, it is so common to be talking about the Bible at work or in the workplace or somewhere, and your coworker who's not in a teaching church, just his head starts spinning and just they're stunned. that, well, how do you know all that? I can't believe you know so much about the Bible. Where did you learn this? Where did you learn that? My church never taught me that. I don't think my pastor even knows that. All right? It's going to happen. Maybe it's already happened in different circumstances. In some ways, that can be beneficial, and you can say, okay, you know, if you think you're interested in it, I'll bring you to church with me next time. Not, we're not trying to steal people from other churches, but if they get to a point where they're hungry for more and they want to be fed, super, come on over. All right? But what you got to guard against is the pride. When they're flattering you and saying, man, I can't believe you know so much. What about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And then next thing you know, there's that pride. The knowledge is puffed up. And you're thinking, yeah, you know what? I really do know everything. My coworker is stupid. You know? And everything else. See, you can get, it can be tantalizing. It can be absolutely tantalizing. Like with Mary Pickett. Did I tell you this story yet? Oh, yeah, this is a great story. Mary, we were in the teen class, and Mary learned something that was just wonderful. She had never learned it before. And she thought, that's great. She said, I'm going to go tell my dad. My dad doesn't know this. And I just kind of smiled, and I said, no, Mary, your dad knows this. I let her down. She kind of hung her head. She was all sad because she wanted to know something her dad didn't know, right? So I said, no, Mary, your dad knows this. So she hangs her head, and then she says, wait, teach me something my dad doesn't know. Why? All right, is that the point? Are we trying to just learn stuff so that we can be smart about what we know? What are we doing? Anyway, I just had to share that. I love that story. I'm probably going to tell that story for the next 60 years. Mary's grandchildren get tired of hearing that story. Two quotes from William Somerset Maugham. Do you know William Maugham? Awful. All right. Well, he's dead now. He's playwright, novelist, practicing homosexual. But well known for many of his quotations and sayings. The little I know, I owe to my ignorance. I like that one. The little I know, I owe to my ignorance. If you think about it, that statement is very profound. Because it's only when you can totally admit that you're ignorant about something when you can really learn. If you act like you know it already, how can you learn? And so when you're actually able to admit that, okay, I'm ignorant about this, I don't know anything about it, then you can really learn something. And so as he stated it here, the little I know, I owe to my ignorance. I thought that was remarkable. And secondly, he said, the only thing I know for sure is that I don't know anything for sure. It's one of those statements like there's no absolutes. Well, wait a minute, that's an absolute. Okay? The only thing I know for sure is that I don't know anything for sure. And of course, if you don't know anything for sure, then you don't know that for sure. But you can know reasonably well that you don't know anything for sure. For sure. See how knowledge works? Anyway, William Somerset Maugham, those were a couple of his quotes. Then a Church of Christ pastor, a fellow by the name of E.C. McKenzie, very popular now in the bookstores. He's got a lot of quote collections and different things. American Church of Christ minister, he had a couple of items here on knowledge. He says, the person who knows everything has a lot to learn. And boy, there's something true. We ought to put that over the front door of the church as you're walking in the door here. Put it over the office door there where the pastor thinks he knows everything. The person who knows everything has a lot to learn. How true. And then finally, it isn't the things we know that gets us into trouble. It's the things we know for sure that do. You want to get in trouble? How about the things that you know for sure? Because you're pridefully, arrogantly convinced that you know for sure. It gets you into trouble. It isn't the things we know that gets us into trouble. It's the things we know for sure that do. All right, then the fourth and final aspect here in verses 1 through 3. The key is not what we know, but who we love. The key is not what we know, but who we love. If anyone loves God. And I like the way that it's phrased, if anyone, because it's open to everybody. Just like knowledge is open to anybody. There's no special classification of Christians that are entitled to a particular realm of doctrine that are, like the Gnostics of the early church, where they would claim that they have special knowledge that you commoners just aren't entitled to. We can be enlightened into greater depths of knowledge and understanding. We can scour the intricacies of theology, and the poor, average little person in the pew is just stuck out. Trust us, we'll explain what it means. All right? Now, there's no special realm of knowledge that some believers are entitled to or privileged to and other believers aren't. All believers are available to learn all doctrine. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Even the pronouns. All right? A pastor I know has that in his signature line on his email. The key is not what we know, but who we love. And it says, if anyone. And that means all of us. Anyone. Right? I mean, isn't this simple? Can't you explain this to a brand new believer just saved this morning? If anyone loves God. Right? Raise your hand if you're anyone. Okay? That's us. If anyone loves God. It's not what we know, it's who we love. Of course, if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. If we love Him, we'll abide in His Word. If we love Him, we will bear fruit. See, this is, you can say you love all day long, but by the fruit you shall know them. The key is not what we know, but who we love. If anyone loves God. And it's remarkable because this is now assuming the case to be true. If, and it's true, first-class condition, agapa, ton, theon. It is assumed to be true. And given that it's true, here is the result. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, and this is the agape love. Whoops. Remember? Knowledge puffs up, agape builds up. Do you agape God? Knowledge puffs up, agape builds up. So what do you have? Do you have knowledge or do you have agape? If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. He is known by Him. And this is the final use of gnosko in the text, and it's a passive voice, a perfect passive indicative. Past completed action, present ongoing results. God has known you and continues to know you and will know you for all eternity. Positional truth in Christ. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. That's the key. Not what we know, but who we love. Why do you think it was? Oh, I'm out of time. Why do you think it was? After 3.5 years of public ministry, after going through the cross, after the resurrection, after all of this is done, why do you think it is that Jesus Christ talks to Peter on that beach, the breakfast fish cookout, and says, Peter, do you love me? Thinking. Do you love me? Jesus doesn't ask Peter what he knows. They don't get together for that morning fish fry cookout on the beach and say, all right, Peter, what do you know? Do you know your soteriological classifications? Do you know the facets of reconciliation? Do you know? He doesn't ask Peter what he knows. He says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Okay? and in the training of men for the ministry. What they know is important. We want them to be trained. We want them to be equipped. They should have a level of knowledge. They can't be novices to be pastors. But more important than what they know, do they love the Lord? Do they love the Lord? Do they have the sacrificial integrity love that's going to lay down their life for the sheep? Because if not, they're not yet ready to be placed in service as a pastor teacher. It's not about what they know. Who do you love? Who do you love? And Paul's asking it here in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, Jesus asked it of Peter, do you love me? This is why we're here. All right. So this gives us a good sense for it, and we will be ready Wednesday evening to get a look at verses 4 through following, the passage that deals with knowledge, and then the passage that deals with love. So we'll take each one of these in turn. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I do pray, Father, that the impact of this message would be made clear, that it would not be impaired in any way by the limitations or weaknesses of the communicator. Father, that the technical aspects of the Greek words don't bore people to death, but Father, communicate what needs to be communicated so that believers can be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And I pray that we would come to learn and understand what it means to know fully, to know and understand that we don't know, but to recognize that the primary issue is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.